the things that I most enjoy about the holidays is not only do I get to catch up on my reading, but I also get to catch up on all the TV shows that I was too busy to watch during the fall, during a binge time. I like binge watching. I don't like having to wait for the next week to come on. And so one of my new favorite shows on TV released their second season in the fall, and I haven't been able to watch it, so I've had to try to not read things to spoil what happened in the story. And I was able to binge watch all 9 episodes this last week. And the show is called Stranger Things, and it's on Netflix. It's a downloadable streaming show, and some of you may have watched it, some of you may have not watched it. I'm not recommending that you watch it. It has some language, and it's kind of scary at parts. It's probably PG-13, but probably the best written show, the best story, and the best characters that are on TV today. It's no wonder that network television is having a difficult time competing with Netflix and Amazon, because they have some of the best shows on TV. I like the show because it's set in 1983 and 1984. The first season was the fall of 1983. The second was the fall of 1984. And of all the shows that try to represent that era, this show is spot on following these junior high boys in 1983 and 1984. They get the music right, they get the clothing right, they get the atmosphere right. And for us, for Kim and I, our kids like the show. And so we like to watch it together so that our kids can kind of get a glimpse of what it was like. I was in high school that time, but get a glimpse of what it was like when I was growing up. It's kind of like those of you that grew up in the 70s watching The Wonder Years. You kind of watched that and thought, man, it's kind of what we went through. And so we enjoy having our kids watch it to see how bad we dressed, but how great our music was. And so they comment as we go along. And one of the first things they noticed after we started watching is they started talking about the parents in the show. Started thinking that the parents were absent-minded and irresponsible, because the kids, these 13-year-old boys, would just get on their bikes in the morning, and they would go, and they would be gone all day, and they would be at the park, and they'd be on one side of town and another side of town. And their parents didn't have a clue about where they were, that the parents would not know. Matter of fact, they play on it several times and joking, coming to find some of the kids and then knock on the door and say, I'm looking for so-and-so. Hadn't seen them all day. Well, what about so-and-so? Well, they're gone. He'd turn around and ask his wife, where is she at? We don't know. And the thing that was funny to us is both of my kids thought, those are horrible parents. But for those of us that grew up in the 70s and 80s, that was normative. That was the way it was. Both of our parents started working in the 70s and 80s, and for most of us, we got up when the sun came up, or when we decided to get up, and we got on our bikes, or you walked to your friends, and you were gone. You were gone till dark, sometimes till after dark, until your parents were flashing the light for you to come home. And it wasn't bad parenting, it was just the way it was. We didn't have GPS. We didn't have cell phones. Now, there was a network of parents, you know, parents in our neighborhood. All parents parented all the kids in our neighborhoods. So you didn't disrespect somebody else's mom, because they were just as bad to punish you as your mom. Or if they didn't, they'd call your mom. So if they had to find you, they could find you. But we were gone. No one knew. It wasn't bad parenting. It was normative. And the reason I tell you that is because as I'm older now and as I'm a parent, I realize that many of the things that I did between daylight and dark when I was a teenager and my parents didn't know were not only stupid, they were dangerous. They were just crazy. Because you do things when you're 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 25, 26, 27, that you don't think anything's bad going to ever happen to you, right? You don't think of it as dangerous. I mean, let me give you some examples. I lived in a oil refinery community outside of Houston. And so we had bayous and we had oil fields everywhere. And we would go on railroad trestles that were 30 and 40 feet above a boggy bayou that we had no clue what was in there. And we'd just jump off of them into the water because everybody else was doing it. I'm 13 years old. We would go and they would run the pipelines, the oil pipelines, that now they have chains and gates around, but then you couldn't. And they would run them over some of the creeks. And we would walk on them like, you know, they'd be this big around. We'd walk on them like tightrope, over 30 and 40 feet, not thinking that anything bad could happen to us. We'd learned to water ski in the bayous outside of Houston that were full of alligators. You just didn't think anything about it. I can remember I had a ski boat my senior year in high school, and my buddies and I would go out skiing. And if you saw an alligator just laying in the bayou, just up on the top, they would go and cut to try to see how close they could get to get it to roll. Now, I never did that. I didn't trust the boat enough. But they would always go out and do it. And in the mornings when we'd go ski, before the sun was just coming up, the key was you had to be as quiet as possible putting your ski on because you didn't want to hear the splashes of the alligators falling into the water around you. Now, that's stupid, but to us it wasn't. And probably the most stupid thing, most dangerous thing that we ever did was when we were in junior high, we used to play capture the flag with BB guns. Now, we didn't have airsoft, we didn't have Nerf guns, we didn't have those kind of things. And to make it more serious, we decided to use BB guns. Now, we used Red Ryder BB guns because, you know, you could see the BB kind of falling off as it came out. So surely that didn't hurt, but yes, it did hurt. But we decided, you know, it couldn't be, and we didn't have protective eye gear, so we wore goggles that you would swim in. And so that was part of our protection. We didn't want to shoot our eyes out. So we had goggles on, we had our Red Ryder BB guns, and we would play it all day. Our street that I lived on was the first of model homes for a whole complete neighborhood that was over a mile square. And they had done all the streets when they did the first street, but they didn't have any homes on them. So it was just an empty, huge area with streets on them. And so we would play capture the flag with three or four teams in this huge area. And we would use the sewers as our bases, and we'd hide down in the gutters. And it was a wonderful time. Now, it did hurt. It put a whelp on you when those Red Ryder BB guns would hit you. But we never thought anything about it. We played all summer. Until one time, I was coming, I saw the enemy team's flag, and I was going around a tree to run to the flag, and one of my buddies on the other team was on the other side of the tree. And as I came around, he turned with his gun in his hand, and I reflexively put my hand up to the end of his gun, and he pulled the trigger. Now, that little spring has a lot more kick to it than I thought, because instantly, I began to see red on my hand. I don't like blood. Blood scares me. Blood freaks me out. I never like seeing my own blood. And so I passed out. My buddies panicked because you don't go to parents, right? You don't go tell your parents because then you got to blame somebody. So they carried me to the friend's house who was closest. They put my hand underwater. They ran water on it because that's the answer to everything. They ran water on it. They poured Bactine all over it, which I'm glad I was asleep, but they poured Bactine all over it, and then they bandaged it up. When I woke up, it was just a bandaged part of my hand and finger. They said, listen, we ran water under it, we cleaned it, we bandaged it up, and there's no BB in there, everything's great. So my parents didn't have a clue until about a month later when the swelling had gone down and the scab had gone off and the bandage fell off, and I reached down and there was a BB in my hand, fully covered by my skin. Now, to this day, it serves as a constant reminder of my stupidity. Especially when I have to go through airports and explain that story to TSA agents that my BB puts off the alarm. But when you're 14 or 13, it's not dangerous. But when I became a parent, all those things that I didn't think was dangerous, now I recognize are dangerous and stupid. And my kids, if they even did half of the stuff I did, they'd be grounded for eternity. Because that's just the way it is in perspective. Because really, if you think about it, the word dangerous is a relative term. What you might think is dangerous, I might not think is dangerous. And what I might think is dangerous, you might not think is dangerous. As I told you a couple of weeks ago, meanings are in people. And when you describe things that are dangerous, somebody else may say, that doesn't sound so dangerous to me. When you read the Apostle Paul's life, you can't help but think it sounds dangerous. Not only sounds dangerous, sounds crazy. Let me give you an example. I just want to read you something that Paul wrote talking about some of the things he had gone through. And this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just listen. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool because I dare to boast about as well. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Now, I'm out of my mind to talk about this, and this is him saying it. But I have worked much harder and been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Then he goes into detail, giving examples. 5 times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. Besides everything else, I daily face the pressure of my concern for the churches. For who is weak that I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin that I don't inwardly burn? Now, if I didn't tell you that was describing the Apostle Paul's life, and I just read you what he had endured, you would think that this was a soldier or a spy or somebody with a very dangerous job description. But Paul would just tell you that is describing what it means to be a Christian, what it means for someone who decides they want to be a Christ follower. You see, to you and I, it may sound dangerous that people would go and start a Christian hospital in Syria where it's war still going on and ISIS is still running rampant. To you and I, it may seem crazy that those missionaries are willing to go to Islamic nations, even radically Islamic nations, and go and preach a gospel that could get them killed, that are willing to go and start churches and share the gospel in places where that is a criminal offense. To you and I, that's crazy and dangerous. But they would just say it's being obedient to God's call in their life. And there's nothing dangerous about it. Dangerous is a relative term. But Paul wasn't dangerous because of himself. Paul was an old man. There's nothing dangerous about an old man. Why would an old man like Paul intimidate people where he would have to be stoned and whipped and shipwrecked and beaten and betrayed? Because it wasn't about Paul. It was about what Paul represented. It was about the message that Paul shared. Because you see, the message that Paul shared, the message that missionaries share, the message that that hospital shares is dangerous. It's dangerous and it's scary because it always upends the status quo. Its very nature, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is dangerous because it turns worlds over. It's revolutionary. It's radical in its response and it's always danger from the very first founding of the church. Historians will tell you that probably the last nail in the coffin of the Roman Empire was when Constantine in 321 established Christianity as the official religion of Rome. Because when he did that, the Christian message was so against the Roman culture. Christians preached love, forgiveness, mercy, grace, and worst of all, equality. And that was everything the Roman Empire stood against. The Roman Empire was a class system, and once everybody became Christians and started going to church and started following Christ and started realizing that there is no Jew or Greek, there is no rich or poor, there is no slave and master, we're all equal at the foot of the cross, it began to crumble the Roman Empire from the inside out. And that has happened all the way down through history. Any time that Christians had begun to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, it shakes the boat. And leaders and rulers and kings, they don't like it. And if you go, and as I said, I'm going to be teaching a class on this, but if you go and you look at the broad picture of history from the time of Jesus Christ to today, Christianity has always been considered dangerous. It's always been considered a dangerous proposition to those who are in charge and to the status quo. It's so cool the way God works it out through history is that a group of people would move to Great Britain and they would begin to start the church and the church would begin to thrive, and then the kings and the rulers would get offended and get scared of what the church was teaching, so they would persecute them. So then they would leave Great Britain and they would go to the Netherlands and they would begin to preach and they would begin to teach. And every time these kings and rulers got scared about the dangerous message of Jesus Christ, all it did was spread the gospel. That's how our nation was founded. They came here, the Puritans and the Christians came here to seek religious liberty. And in doing so, they took the gospel across the Atlantic Ocean. And that's how it's being spread all across the world. Every time somebody stands up to preach the truth of the Word of God and faces difficulty and it seems dangerous, all it does is shine the light a little brighter. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of Christ is offensive. It says it's foolishness to those who are passing away. It's the same word for offensive. This truth is offensive to a world around us. This truth is found in the Word of God. This message of Christianity is offensive to the lost world. Now, if you wanted to go and say, well, what's so offensive about it? Well, there's two things that stand out that we see even in our culture today. The first thing is the world around us is offended to think that we believe that people are sinners out of a relationship with God. People don't like the idea that all of us have sinned. And they don't like the idea of what we call sin, or really what God calls sin, the Word of God calls sin. And so anytime you begin to talk to people about all of us being sinners and all of us being separated from God, it becomes offensive to those people who have not heard the Word of God. Because they don't like to consider themselves sinners. I didn't like to consider myself a sinner till the Holy Spirit revealed to me the truth about who I was. It was offensive to me. It's offensive to think that the things that I like to do were somehow against God's holy word. But then I began to realize that who I was and the things I like to do were not under my control, but under the flesh within me. That's offensive to a lost world. But not only is it that we are sinners and separated from God, but the second thing, and probably the most prevalent today in America, is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. Not only are we sinners separated from God, every one of us, no matter if we've done big sins or little sins or good sins or bad sins, however we want to categorize it, one sin was enough to separate you from God for eternity. And that's offensive, but even more offensive to a lost world is the idea that the only way you can reconcile that relationship is through Jesus Christ. That's why you hear when preachers get on any type of TV show, they'll ask them, what about all these other good people? Are you telling me that all these people that have never accepted Jesus Christ, these good people are going to be separated from God and are going to go to hell? Well, the problem with the question is, there's no such thing as good people. Because you go back to the first point, we are all sinners. And when you begin to teach that Jesus Christ and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness is the only way for man to be reconciled, the only way for us to fill that emptiness inside of us, the only way for us to have purpose, it is offensive to those who don't want to hear it. And because it's offensive, it becomes dangerous. So let me ask you this. When did we in North America stop being dangerous as Christians? Or even more personal, how dangerous is the Christ in you to those around you? See, we've forgotten that Christianity was never about being accepted by the culture. Christianity was never about being popular or being what was liked. It was revolutionary. And what's happened to us in the church and in America and the church, really, in Europe and the churches that have been around for a long period of time, in our attempts to make the Word of God less offensive to our culture, we have made it impotent. You know what's happened? To make it less offensive, we have taken out parts that we were afraid would offend people, but we took out the very parts that bring the power of the saving gospel. The parts that we excluded, the parts that we don't want to talk about, the parts that we don't want to deal with, those are the very things that change people's lives. But to be accepted, to not be offensive, we have removed them. Those are the things that allow the Holy Spirit to touch somebody. The power to change lives is not in me and you. It's in this book. Lives are changed by the Word of God. And any time that we decide we're going to take out a part and move a part and not talk about a part because somebody's going to be offended, we are in danger of neutering this book. Another thing that we've done is in trying to help accommodate the Word of God, to try to accommodate people with the Word of God in our culture, we have ignored the very truths that set people free. Please understand, I'm not trying to be harsh, but people wonder why churches are closing their doors 15 and 20 every week. Because we tried so hard to be like the world and for the world to like us, that the very thing that brought us life, the very thing that brought us power, the very thing that sets us apart, the very thing that draws people to us is what we've excluded to be accepted. You can't experience the width of God's amazing forgiveness and God's love for you until you really understand how much of a sinner you are. The more I understand how offensive I was to a holy God, the more I'm blown away that that holy God is able to forgive me and love me and give me grace when I deserve justice. We've stopped being dangerous because the very thing that made us dangerous is no longer a part of it. But please understand this. Just because the Word of God is offensive doesn't mean you have to be. See, I think what's happened is some in the church have seen what other churches have done and they've decided they were going to move beyond what God is calling them to, and instead of letting the Word of God stand on its own, they were going to push back to be offensive in and of their own part. God's not calling you, probably not calling you to go stand on the street corner and tell everyone that goes by they're going to hell. He's just not. He's not calling you to go to school or to your workplace and hold a sign up in condemnation. He's calling you to do something even more dangerous. He's calling you to do something even more radical. The message of the gospel that is offensive is He's calling you to love those people. And that's what's dangerous. He's calling you to forgive those people. My job is not to be judged. My job is to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And you know what is offensive to a lost world? When they see somebody that not only preaches it, but walks it the way Jesus walked it. Because they can be angry at you. But when you begin to love them, and you begin to forgive them, and you begin to serve them, and you begin to minister to them, it changes them from the inside out. The Word of God is powerful for the changing lives. It is offensive to those who are lost. But it's also the power by which we live that makes our very existence dangerous. I had an old preacher when I went into ministry that told me right off the bat, he said, listen, I want to give you a warning. Your job, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian, is to be a paper boy. Your job is to deliver the paper. You don't write it, you don't edit it, you don't editorialize it. You just deliver it. When you begin to get in the business of editorializing it and editing it and taking out what you don't like, taking out what people might not want to hear, all of a sudden you've crossed over the line. Yours and my job, deliver the paper and make sure that everybody gets it, the whole counsel of God, all of the truth. And so that brings us to the last day of 2017, the last day when we have a tendency to get excited and anticipate making resolutions. We want to be different next year. We write down all the ways that we look back on our life in 2017 and say, 2018 is going to be different. I'm going to do these different things and change. And what happens, sadly, for most of us is we make these commitments. We make these resolutions. And then we move into the new year. And not within a week or a month or some of us even a day, by Wednesday, we will have fallen back into our old rituals and our old routines and keep doing the same thing. You know the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing, expecting different results. That's what we do. And I'm not against resolutions. I think they're good. I think our problem is we are great resolution makers and very bad resolution followers. We're very big on commitment, very short on following through. We make promises. We don't keep promises. And so I want to close. I want to pull this all together by suggesting to you just two resolutions, two goals that you can have in 2018 that will totally change your life and the lives of those around you. It's easy, simple goals, but are goals that are very hard to follow through in. And they're found in the scripture that's in your order of service. Paul teaching to the Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to listen to this. It's just a short verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 31. Just listen. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks in the church of God. For even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that it may be saved. Follow my example as I follow Jesus' example. What did Paul say? Follow me. But I want to warn you, it may get dangerous. Because the two things that I believe can change your life, simple things, in 2018, is making the goal of your life everything you do, he said it, everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, be to the glory of God. And then the goal of everything you do, the end goal, being that people around you would hear and see the message of the love of Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. Two goals, not hard. Paul says, this is, follow me, this is what I'm doing, this is what I make a priority, this is what the world calls dangerous, this is what got me shipwrecked and beaten and stoned. Everything I do, everything I think, everything I see, everything that I allow into my heart and out of my heart, I want to glorify God. And the goal of my life is that others would be drawn to Jesus because of what I say and what I do. See, if we could just make our resolutions, those two things, imagine how 2018 would be different. Now, as I said, I want to wrap it together, but to do that, I want to unpack it just a second. I want to give you some practical steps to help you, because what happens when we make grand goals is we never look at all the little steps that it takes to get there. So let me just give you a couple of things that you can do practically, that you can live out to make your goal this year to be glorify God in everything I do and make sure that people hear and come to know Jesus Christ. What are they? Well, the first is very easy. Every day, wake up recognizing that God is the center of the world, not you. Not you. That means the world doesn't revolve around you. If you want to make a difference and learn to glorify God, then you need to recognize that God, the creator of the universe, is the center of everything. It's all His, and He is worthy of our glory and worthy of our worship. But that requires you to have a different worldview, because you know what our worldview is? Most of us here, it involves me being the center of the universe. You don't believe me? Look at your actions. When you act, when you talk, when you say, when you do, who is it reflecting on? It's reflecting on what's best for me, what I want, what I like. When you begin to do those things, it shows you that your worldview has you at the center. Do you know Galileo, the scientist, was arrested by the church because he began to propose that the universe did not revolve around the earth. That up until Galileo, they believed that the whole universe, our universe, revolved around the earth. And Galileo came and said, wait, I've been studying. I think our universe revolves around the sun. They threw him in jail because they didn't want to hear it. We're still struggling with it because we don't want to hear it. We'd like to think the whole world revolves around me. It revolves around what I want and how I want it and when I want it and what I'd like. It doesn't. And as long as that's your worldview, you'll never change in 2018. And let me just give you a hint that goes along with that. This book is not about you. So many Christians think they're the main character of this book. It's not. We try to read our lives into the book. That's not the way it works. You see, we're supposed to let the book read into our lives. You want to make a difference. You want to give God glory in 2018. Then wake up every morning recognizing that it's all His. Everything you got, everything you are, everything you do. And throughout the day, let every decision you make be reflected in that. Let me ask you this. How would your 2017 have been different if you asked this simple question before you ever said anything, before you ever did anything? Does this glorify God? Think of all the conflicts. Think of all the things that we wouldn't have said, all the things we wouldn't have done, the trouble that we wouldn't have gotten into. If we'd have just stopped and asked ourselves, before I do this, before I say this, is this going to glorify God? Is this reflecting back on Him what He is due? You want to give glory to God this year. You want to reflect on Him. Then the thing that you need to do is recognize that you're not the center of the universe. The second thing you need to do, and this is even simpler, if you want to change your choices in 2017, you need to change the voices. Now, I don't want to lose you. What does that mean? That means who or what was the greatest influence in your life this year? Who spoke into your life? What influenced you the greatest? Who influenced you the greatest? Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's your family members. Maybe it's coworkers. Maybe it's media. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's something. What was the greatest influence on your decision making and on the way that you live, the things that you said, the things that you did this year in 2017? Well, if you want to be any different in 2018, you can't keep listening to the same voices because they are not going to change. Do those influencers help you become closer to God, more like God, or do they draw you away from God, make you turn against God? Here's an easier way to figure it out. When you've been in that group, when you've been influenced with them, you've been in that group, listening to them, around them, watching them, hearing, whatever it is the greatest influence. When you walk away from that, do you feel love, hope, peace, and joy? Or do you feel anger and resentment and bitterness and despair, hopeless? If you want to change 2018 and the choices you made, then you need to change the voices that you let influence you. Glorify God. You're the center. I'm going to maybe do a friend evaluation. Maybe some of these people aren't best for me in my life and what God is calling me to. I'm going to see who I'm letting in influence me. I'd turn TV off and news off. I stopped reading political stuff because it's so negative all the time. I found I was getting angry, and I think, what am I angry about? How silly is it for me to be angry at the people around me and the people I love because of something I saw on TV that has no control over my life? See, some of you, it may be time to turn it off. Get rid of that webpage. Stop reading that newspaper. Find something in your life that'll speak joy and peace and hope and grace and mercy so that you can walk away knowing that I'm going to try to glorify God in everything I do. Glorify God. Change the voices. A third thing, and it's just as simple. Start with the small stuff. See, we're good at making grand resolutions, aren't we? I would venture to guess some of you in here have made some grand resolutions for 2018. I'm going to lose 50 pounds this year. I'm going to read the Bible all the way through. I'm going to go to church every Sunday. I'm going to start praying 30 minutes a day. I'm going to start exercising every day, right? So what do? We join a gym on January the 1st, and we stop going on January the 21st, but we don't cancel it because we probably will go back. We make these grand resolutions. Let me ask you this. How about if instead of trying to lose 50, and listen, I'm not against goals because goals help direct us. But we need to understand that the only way to get big goals is to take small steps. How about instead of saying, I'm going to lose 50 pounds this year, say, I'm going to lose 1 pound a week. You see, what we do is we say, I'm going to lose 50 pounds, so we totally change our diet, right? We get rid of all this stuff, and by the third week, we're angry and mean, and we're hungry, right? I got to lose 50 pounds. And we quit, we give up, because we're so angry and mean and hungry. What? Just say one. That doesn't sound glamorous, right? So they say, what are you going to do? I'm going to lose 1 pound a week. But do you know what would happen this time next year? You'd have lost 52 pounds. Instead of gaining 15, because you lost 20, you hit a wall, and you quit, and you gained it all back. What about instead of reading the Bible through in a whole year, you said, I'm just going to read one chapter every day for a month, and then move on to the next chapter. Doesn't sound glamorous. I'm just going to start in John. I'm going to read John 1 every day. for a month. Then I'll go to John 2. You see, what happens is instead of just brushing by verses to get to the end, you will allow those verses to speak into you. Instead of saying, I'm going to run a mile in the next 2 weeks or a mile in the next month, why not just get up off the couch and walk until you're tired? And then tomorrow, walk a little further. And then tomorrow, walk a little further. And then what you find out is you're beginning to run and beginning to move. It's a matter of small steps. See, I'm going to run a mile. I'm going to run a marathon or a half marathon or 5K or 10K. I'm going to do it in a month. And we build up all of our strength and energy and we try to focus on that. And we may even accomplish that goal. But what happens is we get burned out in the process of accomplishing it. Because it's all about the little steps. Let your goals be day-to-day goals, minute-to-minute goals. I'm not going to be a better husband or father. I'm going to do little steps. I'm going to tell them I love them. I'm going to be more patient. I'm going to be more kind. I'm going to show them in these areas. Take the small steps. Glorify God. Change the voices. Start with the small stuff. And then this is the last one. Forget about yesterday. Philippians 3:14. It couldn't be a New Year's sermon if you don't speak from Philippians 3:14. It probably is the most quoted verse today in churches around the country. What does it say? One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I strain, I press on toward what is ahead. And it probably should be the most preached verse for New Year's Day, because the greatest hindrance in many of our lives is we can't move forward because we're living in the past. One of the things that will keep you from achieving any goals that you set for tomorrow is because you're so worried about yesterday. Either past victories or past defeats. See, past defeats keep us in bondage. And it robs our joy of today. Past victories keeps us comfortable. We look back on last summer. I had an incredible spiritual moment last summer. We've been trying to milk it all the way through the fall. And all of a sudden, here we find ourselves in January. And the greatest thing that God's done in our life in the past year happened 6 months ago. You can never move forward if you keep your eyes behind you. Forget about it. Every day's a new day. Don't let yesterday rob the joy of today. Because you'll never be ready for tomorrow if you're looking back. That sounds simple. But if you begin to do those things, you begin to get a mindset that God is all glory and I'm all His. Dangerous is defined this way. The word dangerous. Full of risk. Perilous. Dangerous. But let me let you in on a little secret. Obedience to God and His word is never dangerous. Because when you obey God, you're exactly where He wants you to be. That's why Paul can say it's not dangerous. He just tells them, I'm shipwrecked and beaten and stoned, but it didn't stop him. That's how a missionary can go in the most hostile environment and be obedient no matter what they face. They don't consider it dangerous. They consider it obedience. And in 2018, I don't want to play it safe anymore. I'm tired of being safe and being a safe Christian and a safe church and being accommodating. I don't want to take it easy. I don't want to be comfortable. I want to live dangerously as a Christian, as a church. I want us to dangerously walk by faith and glorify God in everything that we do. And in doing so, up into the status quo. Turn over the normal. Turn over the change. How do we do that? We do it by sharing and ministering and loving the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. The world will look at it and call it dangerous, foolish, or even offensive. The Bible just calls it Christian. Let me ask you this. When did you stop being dangerous? When did you stop being dangerous to your friends and family? Dangerous to those that are around you? Are you happy to be there? What changes will you make to make it different? Let's pray.